Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday. Coming out of the weekend, we've got a full week without any fingerprints on it yet. No one's touched it. We don't know what direction it's going to go, what shape it will take. But you can have something to say about that because this is an interactive program which is caller-driven. If you are a listener who has questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian and have objections to Christianity, would like to bring those up, let's talk. You can call me right here. We have two lines open right now still at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to get on the show, you can get in right now. Maybe not so easy later. Aaron from Evansville, Indiana, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Aaron.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
I've just got a question about. I was thinking about Jesus' resurrection body, and I assume that our resurrection bodies will be I assume it's going to be identical to what happened to him. It will also happen to our bodies, and I don't know if there's a special case with him or what, but I know that when he was when he appeared in the middle of his disciples to prove to Thomas that he actually was risen, he told Thomas to put his fingers in the holes of his hands and in the hole in his side to prove that it was him. I guess it kind of confuses me a little bit because I know he hadn't actually ascended to the throne yet, but he had his resurrection body, but he still had those holes in his hands, and he still had that hole in his side. And I was just wondering, I guess a couple of things. Do you think he still bears those wounds in his resurrection body that he's in now? And do you think that possibly, maybe there's some cases where we would possibly be wounded for the Lord and that it would carry on through into our resurrection body? I'm not sure why it would be that way, because I guess I've always had the assumption that we would have perfect bodies, but I don't know. Do you have any thoughts on that question? Or?
Well, yeah, I'm not sure if anyone knows for sure.
Yeah,
Jesus' body, of course, bore the marks of his crucifixion, but they would be like trophies. And in some cases, in the mentality of those who are in heaven, having the marks of martyrdom may well be like, you know, having trophies, as it were,
right,
of your heroism. But I wouldn't want to push that too literally, because obviously had Jesus been dismembered or decapitated, I doubt that he would have appeared to them without arms, legs, or his head. You know, I mean, it seems clear the body has got to be a complete body. But scars and wounds perhaps could remain, you know, just like they do in somebody who's had surgery and is now well, but has the marks that they've had the surgery. I don't know exactly the answer to that. It does say in Philippians that we will, that our bodies will take on the likeness of his glorious body at his coming. And for that reason, it does indicate that his resurrection body is a model. It's said to be the first fruits and so forth. However, even though he's the model of resurrection, he may not be the model in every case. Just like we are all sons of God, and he is a son of God, he's not a son of God in the same way we're sons of God. He's obviously is a unique case in some respects. So I honestly don't know the answer to that. It's very possible.
Yeah.
That some scars of martyrdom would remain in the resurrection body.
Right. It's
probably not all.
I mean, I guess, yeah. It didn't really have a whole lot of. It was just kind of something I was curious about. And I don't know that this probably has any correlation. I think this is just kind of so hyperbolic that it doesn't really matter. But in Mark 9:43, it talks about if your hand offends you, cut it off. I know that's a major hyperbole there, but it also says it's better for you to enter into life maimed than to go with two hands into hell. I guess that's all part of the the hyperbolic phrasing there or whatever. But
it could be. But I mean, if life there, if life means the resurrection, then it almost does sound like he's saying that, you know, if you make a sacrifice of your hand for God's sake, that you will enter into the resurrection in that condition, but you'll be glad you did rather than to end up in Gehenna. But on the other hand, entering into life does not necessarily speak of the afterlife. Clearly, Jesus taught that when a person has come to him, they have eternal life. And he says in John 5:24, he that hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and has passed from death unto life. So entering into life need not be a reference to going to heaven or into the resurrection. And as you probably know, I don't think that Gehenna necessarily is a reference to hell either.
Right, that's a real good point there. Well, I appreciate the answer, Steve. I was just something kind of bugging me today. I was just thought I'd call you and see what you had to say.
So, all right. Well, I'm glad we're here to talk to you.
Exactly. Well, have a good day, bro.
It's always great to hear from you. God bless you, Aaron. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Steve from Salinas, California. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to hear from you today. We've got room on our switchboard right now for you. Steve from Salinas, welcome.
Well, thank you. Good to call you. You enjoyed your program for years.
Great.
I have a question. I want you to know firsthand, I don't think my life or your life, I mean, our salvation depends on this question, but yeah, I've developed a lot of debate about it. That is a lot of conversation, and that is, when a Christian dies, does he or she go to heaven? And I've been studying the Bible for 30 years. I've seen resurrections of those that Christ meet him in the air in Revelation. I have never seen a resurrection that when a Christian dies, there's their body or their soul or whatever it might be goes to heaven to frolic with God over my faith.
Okay, you may not be aware of it, but your phone is making so much noise that it's totally drowning out your voice. But I think I have a great question. I endured the noise so that I could hear your whole question. I think I've got it. Let me put you on hold, and maybe your phone will get better, and I'll put you back on. But let me start to answer you now, and I'll put you back on. But by putting you on hold, we will spare ourselves. There's some very serious noise on your phone. Makes it very difficult to hear you. When a Christian dies, do they go to heaven right away, or do they remain unconscious or something like that until the resurrection? That's what I've understood your question to be, as best I could hear it. Well, Christians are on both sides of that aisle. There are many who point out that the Bible speaks about death as if it were sleep, and that it definitely talks about being raised immortal when Jesus comes back. He's going to raise the dead, those who sleep in Jesus. And on the basis of these things, they would say, well, it sounds like when you die, you actually lapse into an unconscious state of sleep and don't wake up again until the resurrection. Now, if that's true, of course, your death and your resurrection would happen in your own awareness instantaneously. Of course, there might be hundreds of years. You might die today, and Jesus might not come and raise the dead until 100 or 200 years from now. But in your own awareness, it would pass like a instant. And so it would be all the same as if you had gone directly into heaven, if that were the case. I remember when I had my wisdom teeth out, they put me under. Back then, they were using, I think, sodium pentothal to put people under. I think they use other things now. But I was amazed at the fact that, you know, they put the thing in my arm, started giving me this, or maybe it was even, I think it was in my arm, as I recall. It was many, many years ago now, but, you know, they said start counting backward from 100, and I think I got to 97, and I opened my eyes, and the work was done. And, you know, no doubt it had taken them an hour or more to dig out those wisdom teeth. I don't know how long it took, but it took some time, and that passage of time was totally unregistered on my consciousness. And I would assume that if soul sleep is the correct doctrine, as Seventh-day Adventists and many Christians believe, then it would probably be that kind of experience for you when you die. You just die, and next thing you know, it's like you blink, close your eyes in this world and wake up in the next. Your personal experience would be the same as if you went immediately to heaven. Now, from what I read in Scripture, there does seem to be indication that there is a part of us, I would imagine it's the conscious part, that goes to be with God when we die, in which case we would be immediately in heaven with God. That is, our spirit would. Our physical body would be in the grave, moldering and rotting and turning into dust. And at the resurrection, the body would be raised alive again, which means that we would rejoin it. The idea being that our spirit would leave our body when we die and come back into our body when we come back to life. Just as the Bible talks about Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus, it says, when he said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," it says her spirit came back into her, which could be translated, her breath came back into her, if someone wished to, but it's also the same word for spirit. So there is the possibility that the spirit leaves and then comes back when we rise from the dead. Like I said, it wouldn't really make much difference at all in terms of the conscious awareness of the person who died. But technically, there are some things that sound like when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. That is, when your spirit is absent from your body, that you are in that condition in your spirit with the Lord. And the body is not. The body is in the ground. But the body will be raised, and your spirit will be joined with it again. That's at least how I understand things. It would not bother me if it turned out otherwise, however. Steve, I noticed you hung up, and probably because your phone was bad. I'm sorry we had to shorten our conversation because of that. Let's talk to Bill from Camas, Washington next. Also, we have a line open. Be glad to have you call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can talk to me at 1-800-438-5090. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Uh-huh. I have a question on Matthew 6:22-23, and I'll read it. The eye that is the lamp of the body, if then your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is diseased, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What's Jesus saying there?
Yeah, that's a
I'm
really,
not sure I understand the analogy.
That's really difficult for us. Yeah, that's difficult for us to understand. That's because the eye being good and the eye being bad are the two expressions he uses. These are Hebraisms. These are idioms used by the Hebrews about being one's attitude toward money is really what's being talked about here. It's a very common thing in the Bible, and it must have been very common in Hebrew discussion in general, since the Bible was written in that culture, to speak of a greedy person as a person who has an evil eye, and a generous person as a person who has a good eye. For example, in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 6, in the Hebrew it says, "Do not eat the bread of him that has an evil eye." But almost all translations translate it a miser, because it's talking about a miser. It's talking about a person who's miserly with his stuff. But in the Hebrew, it actually says he that has an evil eye. It's just that the translators know that idiom, and so they've translated it as a miser in most cases. But there's a lot of other places in the Bible, even in the teaching of Jesus, where this idiom is used. If you look over, actually in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 22, for example, it says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." Okay, so a man with an evil eye is one who hastens after riches. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 22, when Jesus is describing the things, the evil things that come out of a heart, he mentions an evil eye among them. And it's explained what that is in Matthew 20 and verse 15, when Jesus is giving the parable of the servants who worked different shifts, different lengths of shift in the vineyard. Some worked all day, some worked half a day, some worked only 1 hour, but they all received the same reward at the end of the day. And that being the case, the ones who worked longest complained that they didn't get any more reward than the one who worked 1 hour, although they did get what they agreed to work for. And the master responds to their complaints, and he said, friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this man the same as to you. Then he says in verse 15, this is Matthew 20:15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I'm good? Is your eye evil? And are you being greedy because I'm generous to someone else? You greedily want the same thing for yourself. So the evil eye is that kind of an idiom in the scriptures. Now, in contrast with that, you have the good eye. In Proverbs 22:9, it says, he who has a good eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor. So here's a person who's generous. He's got a good eye. So an evil eye is a bad attitude toward money, being greedy. A good eye is a good attitude toward money. And you see that when Jesus talks about having a good eye or a bad eye in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, it's in the context of a person's attitude about money. He talks about not laying up treasures on earth before this, that before he gets into the lamp of the body is the eye business. He says, don't lay up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So he's talking about your attitude toward money. After he talks about this portion you mentioned, he says, no one can serve two masters. Verse 24, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He means money. So this business about the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's couched within a discussion on one's attitude toward money and is employing the Hebrew idioms about that, which his disciples would easily understand, but it's not as familiar with us in our culture. But because the idiom is that a person who's got a greedy heart is said to have an evil eye, when it's not really his eye at all, it's his heart. Jesus uses this idiom and expands the metaphor to your whole life is like your body. If your heart's attitude toward money is like one of your body parts, your eye, well, then let's talk about your whole life as if it was a body. And it's metaphorical. He's not really talking about your body. He says the lamp of the body, he means of your whole life, is your eye. He means your attitude toward money. Therefore, if your eye is good, which means if you're generous, your whole body, he means your whole life, will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, he means if you're greedy, your whole body, he means your life, will be full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So he's basically saying your attitude toward money will determine whether your life is full of light or full of darkness. But he uses the imagery of the eye for the money attitude because that was a typical Hebrew thing. And he expands that by referring to your whole life as with the metaphor of a body. Since the eye is part of a body, he just employs that. He goes with that.
I see. Well, that's very helpful. There's a lot of good references for me to look up.
Yeah, and, did you jot those down?
Yes, I did.
Good. Okay.
And I know you can be thorough in your discussions, and I don't know if the question is short, but I don't know if it'll.
The answer may be long. Yes.
A lot of words, a lot of verbiage, but in Matthew 5:3. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And in Luke 6:20, he basically says, blessed are the poor, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them.
Right.
And in my understanding, couldn't that be a point of confusion? Or does actually he mean financially poor versus poor in spirit? To me, those are two different concepts.
They are.
Or is there a deficiency in Luke's? Luke was incomplete. I don't know how to
There's been debate and will continue to be debate as to whether the Sermon on the Plain or the Level Place, as it's sometimes translated in Luke 6, is the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 or not. There are two sermons that are very similar to each other. One is in Matthew, one's in Luke. Luke's is 1/6 as long as the one in Matthew. Matthew's is a very long one, takes up three chapters. Luke's takes up half of a chapter. But they begin and end similarly, and the content of the two sermons is very similar in the middle part. So one would have to assume either that there's three options. One is that Jesus gave two sermons that were somewhat similar. He didn't make exactly the same points. He said things differently in them, but they're very similar to each other. One was shorter, one was longer. One had one set of Beatitudes, and the other didn't have that set, had a different set of Beatitudes at the beginning. That's entirely possible, two different sermons. Now, another option is that Jesus gave the sermon that's in Matthew, which is three chapters long, and Luke simply abbreviated it. So Luke gives a portion of the sermon, Matthew gives the total sermon. Yet another possibility is that Jesus gave the short sermon given in Luke, but Matthew, drawing on things Jesus said on the same subjects from elsewhere, brought them in and sort of expanded the sermon with actual legitimate sayings of Jesus from other times on the same subjects. Matthew does this, actually, he has five large discourses in his book, and they do seem to do that. They seem to collect sayings of Jesus on a subject and put them together, even though Jesus said them on different occasions, sort of like a topical arrangement. And so these are the possibilities. There were two sermons, is possibility A. Possibility B, Jesus gave a long sermon, like in Matthew, and Luke shortened it. And possibility C is that Jesus gave a short sermon, like in Luke, and Matthew expanded on it with other things Jesus had said on other occasions, but on the same subject. So it made it kind of a larger block of teaching in Matthew. Any of these things are possible. Now, the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5 are different than the ones in Luke 6, and several ways they're different. One is that there are eight Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5 and only four in the beginning of the sermon in Luke 6. But the four in Luke 6 are followed by four woes, which are mirror images of the four Beatitudes that are there. You've got blessed are the poor, or blessed are you poor, but woe to you rich. You got blessed are you that weep, but woe to you that laugh. Blessed are you who are hungry, but woe to you who are full. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, but woe to you when all men speak well of you. So you've got these mirror images of these Beatitudes and woes in Luke, and there's only four of each, whereas in Matthew there's eight Beatitudes and no woes. So this is, there are structural differences here. I think it's possible that all these Beatitudes were given separately in different occasions, and therefore on one occasion Jesus said, as you brought up in Luke 6:20, blessed are you poor. But on another occasion he said, as in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, this is a hunch, but it's entirely possible that he did it that way. But another possibility is that he said, blessed are you poor, and Matthew, understanding his meaning to be poor in spirit, not physically poor, simply clarified that. When he recorded the same beatitude, he added the in spirit part. Because the Beatitudes in Luke 6 all seem to talk about someone's social condition or economic condition. The poor, the hungry, the weeping, the persecuted, their social and economic circumstances. Where in Matthew, the similar Beatitudes are more spiritualized. It's not just the poor, it's the poor in spirit. It's not just those who weep, it's those who mourn and weep, apparently, over their sins. It's not just those who are hungry, but those who are hungry and thirsting for righteousness. So you've got sort of this spiritualizing side of these Beatitudes in Matthew that's not mentioned in Luke. So again, there's a couple ways people can go on this, and I can't really say which is right because either one's possible. One is that Jesus actually said them without the embellishment, said them the way Luke records them. But Matthew, as an inspired writer, knowing exactly what Jesus meant and realizing that someone could mistake his words to mean that he's talking about economic circumstances, he adds in spirit to it and clarifies that. But you can't rule out the possibility that Jesus gave different Beatitudes on different occasions and sometimes did say to his poor disciples, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," as he said. In other words, in spite of the fact that you're poor and that most people would therefore not consider you to be fortunate people, you are blessed. Though poor, you are blessed because you have the kingdom of God. So there's a lot of ways you can go on this. And frankly, all of them are edifying to me. I consider them all possibilities. And some people don't like to just have a bunch of possibilities suspended in midair and not able to settle on any one of them. I actually don't mind. I can see any way of looking at it equally edifying. But yeah, I know it's unsettling to some people who just say, "Well, which is it?" You know, I could arbitrarily choose one of those options. Say, let's say it's this one. But I couldn't do so on superior evidence than some of the other possibilities. So there are different ways to look at this.
Right. Now, I see that just someone being poor, but otherwise, you know, unsaved or not following Jesus, I mean, to me, if applying Luke 6:20 in a more of a general fashion, It doesn't really seem to fit.
But when Jesus
they're financially poor.
Right. Well, notice that Jesus said to them, "Blessed are you poor," and he's talking to his disciples. So, in other words, you, my disciples, have the kingdom of God. So even though you are poor, you're blessed. One way of seeing it.
I see. Well, that's a lot to think about. But that's very helpful, Steve.
All right, Bill. Thanks for your call.
Thank you so much. Thank you. God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rich from Portland, Oregon, not far from where our last caller was in Camas, Washington, right across the river. Hi, Rich. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing today?
Good, thanks.
I had a question about last week. You were saying, I don't know if I caught the whole thing, but it was about the Jews and the Jewish people, and about, now I'm not quite sure what you... Correct me if I'm wrong, but I thought you said that we're not to support Jerusalem or Jewish people, but in the Bible it says those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed. Can you clarify on that?
Yeah, I certainly can. God told Abraham that those who blessed him would be blessed and those who cursed him would be cursed. And then Balaam later said the same thing about Israel as a nation. And that was true. Mm-hmm. That was true. They were God's chosen people. God had a covenant with them. It was, of course, two-sided, like all covenants are. Covenants are always two-sided. He said, if you will keep my covenant and obey my voice, then I'll be your God. You'll be my people. You'll be a special nation to me. And under the terms of that covenant, God would protect them and vindicate them. If they were obedient, he'd take good care of them and punish those who hurt them. And protect them and so forth. There was a lot of things he promised to them under that covenant, including that he would, in fact, bless those who blessed them and curse those who cursed them. However, it was a conditional covenant, and God himself said so to them. For example, in Deuteronomy 28:15, God said, "But if it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God," and he's talking to Israel here, "to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then it gives this long list of curses, which goes on to the end of the chapter, which is a very long chapter. In verse 63, he says, "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess." So, basically, just as God promised that he'd bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them when they are obedient to the covenant, but if they were disobedient, he said, no, it's going to go the other way. Now,
but don't you,
go ahead.
No, I was gonna say, but don't you think I agree with everything you're saying, but since 1948, when he actually helped restore Israel, I believe God did that himself, because by man it can never be done. But, I mean, with him, I believe he's blessing them right now in every way. I mean, the whole world is surrounding Jerusalem as we speak. I believe we're close to the end times, if not maybe in them. But I truly believe that the Old Testament, New Testament doesn't matter. We're still supposed to bless. Now, I'm not saying build the temple, because we were also talking about that last week, too. But I do believe we have a purpose to still bless them. You don't think that, by any means?
Well, I don't know why the things you mentioned would necessarily translate into that. You know, I think of a woman who was unable to have children with her legitimate husband, and she left mm-hmm. him and had an affair and divorced her husband, and she married her paramour, and she had children by her paramour. And when someone said, well, you're living in sin because you've divorced your husband without grounds and so forth, she said, well, but the Lord's blessing me. Look, he's given me children here. So God's blessing me. Well, you know, God can bless people without being on their side. God is, Jesus said God causes the sun to rise on the, I'm sorry, we can't both talk at the same time, but Jesus said, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and he's good to the merciful, to the unmerciful and the unthankful, he said. Actually, you know, God could be very much blessing the nation of Israel. After all, he loves them. He loves us all. He loves all people. He has blessed America. He has blessed at certain times in history. He blessed England. He has blessed lots of different countries. And he may well be blessing Israel today. I wouldn't deny it. The question is not whether God has done something good for Israel, but whether they stand in the same relationship with him that they did before. And if, you know, we would really have to ask, okay, are the people of Israel today, in the nation of Israel, are they keeping the covenant that God made with them? If they are not, then there's no more reason to believe that he's, you know, that they're his people now than they were when he drove them out of their land for that reason. And the covenant he made with them was preempted by Jesus. Jesus came and made a new covenant. He said that in the upper room during the Last Supper. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus made a new covenant. And according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, it says that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So
I'm sorry, I have to go. I want to thank you very much for answering my question. You have a great day, sir.
Okay, very good talking to you, Rick. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. So, you know, Israel's relationship with God, just like anyone's relationship with God, is based on covenant. And God had a covenant with them that he made at Mount Sinai. That covenant is over. It's, according to, in the words of Scripture, it's obsolete because there's a new covenant. What is that new covenant? That new covenant is officiated by Jesus Christ, where he's the Lord and the King of the new kingdom under that covenant. So there are Jews who have come to Christ. There are Jews who are Christians and are in a covenant relationship with God, but it's not because they're Jewish. It's because they're Christian. And the same is true of Gentiles. So what about the Jews who aren't Christians? Well, what about them? The Bible indicates that Jews who aren't Christians are just like Gentiles who aren't Christians. There's not really a special status. God has never really been a racist. Even when he first established Israel, there were Gentiles that were part of it. And there have been ever since. And, you know, God's not a racist. He doesn't judge anybody on the basis of who their ancestors were. He judges you on the basis of who you are. It's like Ezekiel said, a man will not be held responsible for his father's sins nor for his son's sins. Likewise, a son will not be counted righteous because his father was righteous. Or a man be counted righteous because his son is righteous. The soul that sins will die. All souls are mine, God said. And basically, he's going to judge each person by their own behavior, not by who their father or grandfather or ancestors were. If Israel, as a whole nation, wished to be God's people again, they could not go back to the old covenant because that's obsolete. They'd like to do that, many of them. Many of them would like to build the temple again and start offering the sacrifices of the old covenant and do all that again. But God put an end to that. He put an end to that 2,000 years ago. There remains no more sacrifice for sin, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, with reference to that old covenant. The only sacrifice for sin available now is in Christ. So if an Israelite wishes to be one of God's people, he's got to come into Christ, not the old covenant. The old covenant's defunct. It is obsolete, according to Scripture. Okay, so that would be the basis for my statements about that. But I appreciate you asking. I'm glad, you know, whenever I say something that doesn't set right with you as a listener, feel free to call. We'll be glad to clarify things. We have a line open, too, right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Steve from Plano, Texas is next. Hi, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon.
Thank you. Same to you.
I am interested in your thoughts on, in Genesis, I believe, chapter 3, and also Revelation, I believe, chapter 20, it talks about the tree of life.
Uh-huh.
Do you have any thoughts on that? Does that mean that we were not created as eternal beings? Or
right.
What are your thoughts on that?
Right. As near as I can tell, we were not created immortal. It says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality. That's 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. God alone who possesses, or Christ, it may be speaking of Christ, it's not clear, says alone possesses immortality. Now, if God alone possesses immortality, that means no one else possesses it. And it's a very clear statement that we do not possess it. Except in Christ. You see, when we come into Christ, this life that we have is in him. It says in 1 John chapter 5, I think it's verse 11 and 12, it says this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This life is in his Son, this eternal life. And it says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So Jesus alone has immortality, and we can only have it if we are in him. Then we share in his. We become part of his body. We share in his life. And so his immortality becomes ours. But Adam and Eve were not made immortal. They had to eat of the tree of life to live forever. And that is made very plain. I mean, God, after they sinned against God, God said he didn't want them now to eat of the tree of life and live forever. So that he cut them off from that. And so that fulfilled his promise that they would die. They would naturally die without the tree of life, but God actually cut them off from the tree of life to impose the penalty of death for their sins, as he said he would. So, yeah, it seems pretty clear from Genesis that God did not make humans immortal, but they were potentially immortal. Animals were not made immortal either, but they were not potentially immortal, as near as we know. We never have evidence that God gave animals access to the tree of life to eat that fruit and live forever. But that was to be man's privilege, if man remained obedient. He did not, and therefore he was cut off from that privilege and is not immortal. That's how I understand it.
Can we take that to the next step, then, and go that the people who are not saved in Christ are in their torment is not eternal?
Well, that would be one way of looking at it. Some people would say that they will be granted immortality in the resurrection, and then they would be tormented eternally. I'm not sure that that's a good argument. I don't think it really has much in its favor, but there are some who believe that. So, in other words, if we said the unbelievers around us are not immortal, which means if they die, they die. Yet, it is not impossible to include something in our anticipation that God will raise them from the dead and grant them immortality at that time, so that they will not be able to perish, but they will, in fact, have to live forever in torment. I don't think the Bible teaches that God's going to do that. There's no place in the Bible that says that when the wicked are resurrected, they'll be resurrected immortal. But I'm just saying that, the fact that we are conditionally immortal, we're potentially immortal. And that means that people who haven't met the condition, who don't have faith in Christ, in other words, they're not immortal. That would not necessarily rule out eternal punishment if God were to choose to grant them immortality in the resurrection and then cast them into the lake of fire. I don't see the Bible teaching that, but there are many people who do.
Okay, thanks. That gives me something to think about. Thanks.
All right, Steve. Hey, God bless you. All right, let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, Jim.
First of all, first of all, I need to correct something linguistically.
Okay.
Immortal. Definition. Having died, come back to life, never to die again.
Now, Jim, you've made that point before, but the scholars I've been reading don't necessarily agree with you on that.
You mean non-mortal. There's a difference.
Well, you know, I don't know how the words are. Jim?
When it says God is immortal, it's because Jesus died and Jesus lives. Therefore, he's immortal.
Okay. Well, like I said, Jim, you've made that point before, and I appreciate it. I have to say that I don't know enough about the English words non-mortal versus immortal to know what their nuances are supposed to be.
I'm talking about the Greek.
Well, all I know is that I've just been reading a whole bunch of books by scholars talking about this very thing, because I'm almost finished writing a book on the three views of hell, and one of the chapters is about immortality. And I've been consulting scholars on every viewpoint, and none of them are making that distinction that you're making. They're all speaking about immortality. Now, one way that some of the scholars talk about immortality is they say that God alone is immortal in the sense that he always existed and will always exist, where we will have an immortality where we exist forever, but not we haven't always existed. So some of them are interpreting immortality as meaning having always existed and always exist in the future. But I don't even know if that's justified from the Greek. Can you tell me the Greek words you're referring to?
I'm talking about the one in 1 Timothy, who alone has immortality,
okay.
That text, because the Seventh-day Adventists, I went through their schools, use that's where they get the doctrine of soul sleep.
Right.
Because they believe, basically, that nothing continues at decease.
Right, right.
Everything has to be restarted at the resurrection.
Yes, they do. They do believe that. You know, I've always thought that even the idea of conditional immortality would not necessarily prove soul sleep. Although these two doctrines are usually defended together by the same people. Like you said, the Seventh-day Adventists believe in conditional immortality, and they believe in soul sleep. Now, some might say, what's the difference? Well, immortality has to do with living forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Soul sleep simply is a question of whether you live on after you die. You could live on after you die for a while, and yet not live forever and ever. So, in other words, you could say, well, I don't believe in soul sleep. And that means I believe that you still have conscious life after you die. In contrast to soul sleep would be the doctrine of soul survival, that the soul survives after death, but maybe not forever. You know, maybe until the resurrection, or maybe for a short time after death. There are references in the Bible that sound as if there are people who've died who have some conscious awareness of suffering that they're in and so forth. But these are not descriptions of the eternal state after the resurrection. These are descriptions of people simply having died and in their state after death. I'm not arguing for one way or the other on this. I really don't have a position on the soul sleep issue. I don't care about it. But I would say this, that I could believe in soul sleep and not believe in annihilationism, or I could believe in both, or I could believe in annihilationism and not believe in soul sleep, because soul sleep is the question of, you know, what is your state after you die and before the resurrection, and that could be answered any given way without affecting the other question: what happens after the resurrection? You could be immortal after the resurrection, even if you've been sleeping since death. Or you could be not sleeping after death and yet be annihilated later on. So there's, you know, a lot of people assume that soul sleep and annihilationism or conditional immortality are, you know, they must go hand in hand. And that's partly because they are found together in certain religious groups, like the Seventh-day Adventists. The annihilationist view is also held by Jehovah's Witnesses, and soul sleep too. But, you know, their view is a little different than the Seventh-day Adventists in some particulars. But the point is, there are Christians, evangelical Christians, who believe in soul sleep, and there are evangelical Christians who believe in conditional immortality or annihilation in the end. And usually they believe both or neither. I'm saying you could believe one or the other or both or neither, depending on what you find to be the evidence of Scripture. Jim, anything more on that?
Well, that wasn't the subject I originally was going to talk about.
Oh, okay. Well, we don't have much time, and I have another caller. What's your subject you want to talk about?
Well, what I originally called is to ask the listeners to pray, because I've had a diagnosis that my brain is having problems related to hemorrhaging from a stroke that I had a number of years back, and it's causing me to have blackouts.
Oh, my. Are you living on your own, or are you living in some kind of assisted living situation?
I'm living on my own.
Hmm. Well, that sounds dangerous. Yeah, well, definitely, I'm sure you'll have the prayers of many of our listeners. Of course, let me just say this to our listeners, that many of you know Jim has been calling me here on the program for probably, 15 years or something like that, at least. And Jim has had a lot of health issues, and this is a new one. Yeah, you've had congestive heart failure. You've had you said early onset Alzheimer's and some other things too, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Well,
but these blackouts the last several months, just the other day I was walking down the street out and fell flat on my face.
Oh, my. Well,
and,
Jim.
So I need prayer.
Yes, you do. And you know, we've got a lot of listeners. A lot of them are familiar with you, and some have just become familiar with you through this call, and I'm sure they'll be praying for you, and I will be too.
I appreciate that. That's why I called.
All right, Jim. God bless you.
And I've got a new friend that I just met yesterday. I'm going to be with for the next couple of days. His name is Vincent. He's from Paris, France. He's going to be here through Wednesday.
All right.
And please pray for my workings with him.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Okay, well, we only do have a few minutes left. Let's talk to Victor from Las Vegas, Nevada. Victor, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
How you doing?
Good.
I ain't heard from you. I ain't talked to you in a while.
Yeah. Well, let's talk now.
Okay. My question is, I'm going to be short. I read, it says, all power has been given to him, right? After resurrection. But my question is, if he has all power, why come he don't know when he's coming back?
Well, who said he doesn't know when he's coming back?
Because the Father is the only one that knows when he's coming back.
Well, that was true before Jesus died and rose again. But that was also before all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. Jesus said that he didn't know the day of his coming, but he said that before he died. It was after he rose again that he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And in Matthew 28:18. So it's very possible that what Jesus did not know before his death, he knew afterwards. And now I'm not sure, because, of course, knowing everything isn't the same thing as having all authority. You know, when Jesus said, all authority is given to me, and the King James says all power, that's not
all
the same
power.
Thing. Yeah, that's not the same thing as saying all the facts or all knowledge. I mean, those are different. Omniscience is different than omnipotence. But anyway, I mean, it's entirely possible that Jesus knows precisely when he's going to come back now, but he didn't during his earthly life.
Well, just like your previous caller you were talking to, you were saying that, well, there's three ways people look at this.
Yeah.
You remember that? Well, my question is, if God is not the author of confusion, so why is everybody confused on how to look at certain scriptures?
Well, they shouldn't be. They shouldn't be confused.
People are confused. God's not confused, right?
Right. Yeah, God is not the author of confusion. except with the bad guys. Sometimes God confuses the language at Tower of Babel and stuff like that. As a judgment, God uses confusion sometimes. But in the church, Paul said God is not the author of confusion, as in all the churches of Christ. So in the church, God doesn't want there to be confusion. But that doesn't mean he wants there to be people not thinking for themselves. And when people think for themselves, they often see things differently than other people see them. That doesn't mean you have to be confused. For example, I mentioned that I haven't made up my mind on some of these issues, but I'm not the least bit confused. Frankly, I understand the case very well. I understand the arguments for each viewpoint. I'm just undecided. I'm not confused.
Right. Well, confusion is a bad word. Like you say, you could take some of these scriptures this way and some this way and some that way, but if a person is trying to come to Christ and they ask questions, you don't know which answer to give them. Well, you can give them all answers and let them make their own mind up, I guess.
Well, I would give them the true answer, and the true answer is we don't know about some of these things. And if we don't know about some of them, it must not be necessary.
True. That's true. Okay, you know, I'm going to leave it at...
Okay. I think in addition to being confused, people have a tendency and a temptation to be distracted by things that they don't need to be worried about. I have a feeling when it comes to theology, if people are confused, many times it is because they're distracted. They're trying to make sense out of something that we haven't been given enough information to make sense of it, because it's not important enough. It wasn't important enough to God that we should know this. We don't have to know everything. And there are many things we don't need to know, but we're just curious about. And we can get really distracted trying to sort out something that's of very little importance. So little, in fact, that God said almost nothing specific about it, but we want the answers. And then we get confused because we're trying to settle a question that we don't have enough data on, or where we have conflicting data on it. And so we get all confused. But if we just don't get distracted by unnecessary things, we can look at unnecessary things and say, oh, there's this view, and there's this view, and there's this view. I don't know which one's right, but it's unnecessary to know. So I don't have to feel confused. I just, you know, if someday I have enough information, I'll make my mind up about it. If I don't, then I'll just be undecided. No big problem there. A lot of people just don't want to be undecided. I think a lot of people don't want to admit that they don't know stuff. And where there's an area of ignorance, they're just not satisfied to stay ignorant about it. They need to know why. I mean, there's so many things that I can't imagine why anyone would need to know. There's only one thing needful, and that's that you follow Jesus. And you can do that no matter what you think about soul sleep or hell or almost anything else. You can follow Jesus and should follow Jesus, regardless what your opinions are about these other distracting things. However, in saying they're distracting, that doesn't mean there's no enjoyment in searching them out. It does say in Proverbs 25 that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the honor of kings to search it out. And I think that when we talk about those subjects here, I consider that we're searching out something. We may not be able to search it out completely, but we're exploring it. We're exploring the possibilities. But it's God whose glory it is to conceal it. And if he wants it to stay concealed, well, it's going to stay concealed, but we can still enjoy the research if we enjoy it. If we don't, can listen to a different radio program, because we do that here. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday somehow. We've been doing it for 17 years, long time, and going on 18, I guess. I forget now, frankly, how many years it's been. But we are listener-supported, and we pay for the time on the radio. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have sponsors. We don't have any salaries. We just have expenses that we pay to the radio stations, so that we can be on the air. And we trust in God to provide. And generally, that's through listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And if you didn't get that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.